Well, in one form or another, they're the kind of things that we all face, and I could share a lot of them. I was thinking this week of a young man, 23 years of age, who just 10 days before had pledged his life to and his love to his bride, and now 10 days after marriage, Elizabeth and I were setting out from Vancouver to Dallas, and I was full of excitement and anticipation. I'd spent a year there, but now it was going to be so much better with Elizabeth beside me. But as we began to drive, all of a sudden, I never let her know, but this sense of fear, what have I gotten myself into? Not in terms of having married her, but in terms of we're going 2,300 miles from home. She's never been very far from home. We have no job that she is going to be able to work, and we need that money. We don't have very much. We don't have any place to live. And as we drove, I was this strange feeling of, Lord, you've got to help me here. Thrilled on one hand and fearful on the other. And then that night in our hotel room, Elizabeth, all of the stress and all of the excitement and all of the things, and she just began to weep. And there I am with my bride on our trip, first night, and she is weeping. And I am, and she wasn't weeping because, which she tells me later, it was me, but she was leaving behind so much and going into that. And there's times when you do that and you look forward and you think, Lord, I don't think I'm up to this. I don't think I can handle this. And there's been other times. I mean, that first time you hold as a man that little baby in your hands and you think you know which side is up and which side is down, but I'm not prepared for this. We didn't have little babies around us when I was growing up. I mean, other people had them, but they weren't close enough to have any connection with them. Or when Elizabeth was diagnosed with breast cancer and we just moved to Texas, and we were a long way from our real network of love and companion and thinking. And I can think of so many times in ministry, the first funeral I had to take, which was of one of Elizabeth's aunts in Winnipeg, a woman I didn't know. And how do you do a funeral? And how am I going to do with this? Or how do I tell somebody that their loved one's been murdered in another city? And there's times where you just come up against that, and all you can do is look at that and say, Lord, I can't handle this. I need your help. And you've got those things in your life that are those times where suddenly the reality of what you're facing and the reality of your adequacy and your competence is just so disproportional that you know you've got nowhere else to look. And you look back and you think, well, those were some of the best experiences that God gave me, as it builds things into you. When we used to go to camp when I was a kid, people would talk at the end and there would always be, now you've had this mountaintop experience. And we used to talk about mountaintop experiences. Rarely did people talk about mountain bottom experiences. But there are times when there are mountain bottom experiences, when there's a mountain up in front of you. And you've got to deal with it, but you don't think you've got it. Sometimes they're macro things, and that's what we're watching in Florida right now. I mean, there's nothing anybody can do to stop those floods coming. There's nothing anybody can do to stop the winds that are blowing, and who knows what the catastrophe is going to be. You can flee it, but you can't fight it. You can only hope to kind of find your way through. This past week, we had some friends over and some neighbors over, and one of the young women was from Japan, and I asked her, do you have relatives in Japan? And she said, yes. And then I said, how are they feeling about North Korea? And she said, they're just terrified about it. And I'm reading in the paper all the time or whatever, trying to find out more about it, because I'm terrified about what could happen with that regime and Japan being so close. There's those kind of things. But then there's health issues, and there's relationship struggles, and there's job problems, and there's economic issues that we face. And so this morning, I want to just spend the time looking at a psalm, which is a psalm of blessing to me. It is a psalm that was a blessing to my daughter. And if you were to go by her grave marker, you would notice that part of this psalm is engraved on it. I just want to spend some time. Next Sunday, we're going to begin a study in 1 Peter, Solid Truths for Shaky Times, and look at what it talks about. It's a very relevant book to the time in which we live. But this morning, let's turn to Psalm 121 and fill our hearts with this little psalm, just 8 verses long, but it is rich and significant in terms of what it has to tell us. Psalm 121, in the English Standard Version, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. But I want to render this, and we've talked before about how, we just did it earlier. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. And that, I won't explain all of the reason, but the name of God in the Old Testament in Hebrew isn't Jehovah, it is Yahweh. And when you see it in this psalm written or in the Old Testament anywhere with these small capital letters, that's translating Yahweh. It's one of my pet peeves that our modern translations follow a more Judaistic thing of avoiding the name of God, but God gave us his name to know by name. It's one of the great truths of Scripture that God allows us to call him by name. And then for Christians, he allows us to call him Father, Daddy. Anyway, let's start again. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Yahweh will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Yahweh will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forward and forevermore. Now, if you notice at the top of the song, before anything else, it is entitled A Song of Ascents. And if you look at Psalm 120, and you look at each psalm between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134, 15 of them are all called Song of Ascents. And these were psalms, and people have had all kinds of explanations of them, but by far the most likely is that these are songs that were written to be sung when the people of Israel went up 3 times a year to Jerusalem at one of the pilgrim festivals. So notice, for example, in Psalm 122, it begins, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of Yahweh. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Israel. So 3 times a year, all the Israelites were required to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate and worship God, to interrupt everything they had been doing and to go up there. Now, that sounds wonderful, except when you begin to think that means interrupting the course of my life for a number of days' travel, spending a week there, and then traveling back. And for some, it was a significant difference. And for many of them, because Jerusalem was up at one of the highest points in the land, it meant a difficult and dangerous journey. So this psalm, Psalm 121, is a pilgrim song. It's often called a traveler's song, and that's a term that's often applied to it. But I want to suggest to you, it's important to make a distinction between a traveler's psalm and a pilgrim's song. A traveler is someone who's just going somewhere. And you can be traveling for lots of reasons. You can be traveling on business. You can be traveling for pleasure. You can be traveling because you're fleeing from a storm and you're going to a particular place to get out of it. You can just be traveling because you're restless and you just want to get that out of your system in a particular way. But a pilgrim is a person who's heading for a destination because God's commanded him to get to that destination. Abraham is the great epitome of a pilgrim. He leaves what he knows, he leaves what is comfortable, not because he wanted a better land, a better life in the land of promise. He was going there because God had commanded him to go there. And it was a land that God promised him, but it wasn't, in terms of any kind of human reckoning, better than life in Ur of the Chaldees, except it was where he was going to meet God in a special and significant way. travelers, as I've said, go for lots of reasons. Tourists travel to all kinds of places. And a traveler may be traveling to escape. Tourists travel, and there's something wonderful about tourism, but you're traveling to collect experiences. I'd like to have that experience. It's on my bucket list. I'd like to go and see this. I'd like to experience that. But a pilgrim goes because there's a destination that he has been given. For a tourist, and there's this slogan that people sometimes say about life itself, that the journey is more important than the destination. For a pilgrim, that's utter nonsense. For a pilgrim, the destination is what is important, because the destination is where God has called them to be. So this psalm is a psalm of a faithful pilgrim. He's traveling for only one reason. God has commanded him to go someplace and worship him and meet him. And there's a sense in which this pilgrim psalm is a parable for believers, because that's what we are. We are pilgrims in the world in which we live. We are people who've been called as Abraham was called. The words of Hebrews chapter 11 are given as a kind of profile of what it means to live by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was sent to receive as an inheritance. And he went, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then he goes on to describe. That's what it means to live by faith. And when we get to the book of 1 Peter next week, we're going to see one of the first things that we as Christians are called are sojourners, which is another word for pilgrims, people who are living to go somewhere else. But here's this pilgrim about to set out. And as he sets out, he says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Now, the way the King James reads that, it's, I lift up my eyes to the hills from where my help comes. And that's a mistake. The hills are not where my help's going to come from. The hills are where I need my help. Put it this way. I grew up in Vancouver in Canada, and I think it is one of the most beautiful cities in the world. And one of the reasons is right across from the city, across the water, are the magnificent mountains. And you could get up and you can see the lions, and especially on a clear day, which there's not a huge number of, it's just a beautiful setting. And the mountains were always something that lifts my spirit. And even now, when I drive, I love to be in a place. We lived in Winnipeg for a while, and we lived in Dallas for a while, and they are flat. And then we lived in Vancouver growing up. I lived in Calgary right near the Canadian Rockies. And now we live here in the Inland Empire, and we look out and we see the hills. Well, they're not the Canadian Rockies, but there's something majestic. I love to look at those. And as I drive into the mountains, I don't know, do you have the same feeling? There's something about, look, kids, there's Shasta over there. And you see the wonder of that. And you get up further, and or you're into... one of our favorite things in Calgary. There were so many options. You could go to Banff. You could go to Canmore. You could go to Kananaskis. You could do the trail up to wherever it was. Or you could drive through, and we would drive through to see toward Vancouver. Mountains all the way, an ocean of mountains. But if I'm on foot, those mountains look different, don't they? Even here. Okay, here you are, and you are down here, and you want to go to Big Bear, and you're on foot. And you know that that is a different kind of thing than driving in a car. You might complain when you're driving about the windiness, but when you're driving to the mountains, they are places of difficulty and danger. So here they are, commanded by God, and the command of God puts them directly into difficulty and danger. The difficulty of just going up the mountains. The difficulty of robbers and bandits. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan and the man who was on his way from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was overrun Several times we've taken the bus, and the drivers in Israel on bus tours are absolutely astonishing. But several times we've gone off the main road on this little trail, and you think, this even sheep shouldn't be on this trail, it's too narrow. And this bus driver is going through this gorge, which was the main road back then, and there's a monastery in the middle of it, and you're just struck by the difficulty and the challenge of that. And then there's all of the other things. There's on the trail, there's roots, and there's rocks, and there's ruts, and there's ravines, and there's rain. All of those challenges, and then wild animals. So when the person is saying, lift my eyes to the mountains, where's my help going to come from? Now, as I said, this is a parable for us. And there's times in life where we are facing that. I could go around this room, and I'm not going to do it, but I know some of your stories, and I know some of you are facing some very big mountains. And there's some of you who are facing some very large hills. And then we're just living life, and all of a sudden, something comes. I mean, people in Miami were 2 weeks ago. You know what they were thinking 2 weeks ago? I'm sure glad I'm not down in Corpus Christi. But now people in Corpus Christi are thinking, I'm sure glad we're not in Florida. I mean, life changes in the quickest possible way. Sometimes. And the writer of this psalm is forced to the place where he says, where's my help going to come from? And then he does what we all need to do. He lifts his eyes above the mountains. He sees the mountain and it produces fear and anxiety. And he lifts his eyes above the mountains. And he says, my help comes from Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. I was thinking about that word help. My help comes from Yahweh. And I was thinking of when my kids were small, or even my grandkids, and I'd be outside washing the car, and I'd say, do you want to help me? And they would help me. And you know what it's like when you have one of your grandkids when they're a particular age, 4 and 5 years help. It means you're going to spend a lot more time doing the job than you would otherwise, because they help and they do it in that particular way. So there's a help which is being an assistant, or even in other places. You know that there's the person and then there's the helper who's kind of his assistant to help him do the job. But there's another kind of help. It's the help of somebody, a young boy who's just finished his first Lego set, and he runs it to his mommy and says, Mommy, look what I've made. Look what I've made. And she said, did you do that all by yourself? And he says, no, Daddy helped me a little bit. And you know very well, and Mommy knows very well, that Daddy did it. Now, my point is, when this man is saying, my help comes from the Lord, it's that kind of help he's talking about. The help that provides not a little bit of extra that I need, but the kind of help that is more than adequate to meet my needs, because he is the mountain maker. If there are mountains that are in front of me, there is the mountain maker. He is the maker of heaven and earth. My help doesn't come from the hills, it comes from heaven. It comes from the Lord, and he is the maker not only of the mountains, but he's the maker of the whole earth, and he's the maker of the heavens beyond that. I mean, one of the great challenges in our lives is to have a view of God that is worthy of him, to think great thoughts about God. That's why Tozer is absolutely right when he says in the beginning of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, what enters into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Because your mountains will be overwhelming. They will be Mount Everest and more. Unless you have a God who is the maker of heaven and earth. But there's more than that. To have a God who is the maker of heaven and earth just reminds us again, well, I am insignificant. That's why he says, my help comes from Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who reveals himself to his people, the God who invites us to know him by name. the God who enters into a covenant and a commitment to his people. And for Christians, we come and we say, my help comes from my Father. Because the Lord Jesus made it possible to know ourselves to be children who are children of the family of God, who can approach God as family. My help comes from the Lord Jesus, who said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Therefore, I will say, what can man do to me? And so the knowledge of the nature of God as creator is less significant than the knowledge of God as the creator who is Yahweh, the one who's made himself known. And for a Christian, it brings us back to the table of the Lord, that the God to whom I come is the God who gave his Son, and the one God the Son who gave his life for me. And that God is for me in ways that I cannot imagine. So there's a sense here in verses 1 and 2. My help comes from Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. And then you'll notice there's an interesting shift that happens. It says in verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. Now you'll notice he doesn't say, he will not let my foot be moved. It's a shift. He will not let your foot be moved. Now, this could be one of two things. This could be that the psalmist is speaking to himself. And he's saying, self, he won't let your foot be moved. But I think it's better to think of this as a veteran saint. Here's this pilgrim, and he's making his way up to Jerusalem. And an old veteran comes alongside him and says, you know what? I've been on that path. I've been on that road. He won't let your foot be moved. He who keeps you won't slumber. He won't sleep. And it's the counsel that comes from someone who's walked the road and walked the path. Have you ever noticed that the person whom you're most likely to listen to is the person who can say, you know, I don't know what you're going through, but let me tell you what I went through. I've learned a long time ago, don't tell anybody you know what they're going through, because it's always different. But you can tell them, I've been through something like this, and here's what I discovered. Here's what I came to know. And it's from that voice of help. I can still remember, and some of you have heard me tell the story, when I had a surgical thing, a sudden thing, and I found myself wearing a colostomy, and I was terrified of what that was like. And actually, Carol Ann Frizzell's mother came in and came up and cared enough for me to come up. And she looked at me and stood, and she was a delightful lady in her own way. But she just said, you know, I've had that for a long time. I call it my friend. And I can all of a sudden thinking, I never thought of anything unusual about Mary Ann. And all of a sudden, what was so horrific to me that I had this, here was a person who was at least relatively normal, who I had a great deal of respect for and gratitude to. And all of a sudden, even though that didn't change a thing about what I was, you know, wearing around that I was so embarrassed by. And anyway, there's something about somebody who's walked that road ahead of you. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? And that's why where we'll find ourselves going. And Paul himself says that God comforts us in our trouble. Why? So that we can comfort those who were in trouble themselves and have that ministry into their lives. Now, another thing I want you to notice as we go into this is that all of a sudden the name Yahweh is going to keep coming. It will be used 5 times, I think, in all. But there's another word that's used 6 times. Now, some of your translations won't catch this because it's the word that has a variety of senses. It means to keep. It means to watch over. It means to guard. It means to care for. It means to attend to. And some translations try and keep the flow of it will use different terms, but it's the word keep. At least the English Standard Version renders it that way. Notice in verse 3, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Verse 5, the Yahweh is your keeper. Verse 7, Yahweh will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Verse 8, Yahweh will keep your going out and your coming in. So the big word in this section, the first two verses, the word is help. I need help. Yahweh is my helper. Here it's, he's my guardian. He's my protector. He's my caregiver. He's my attender. He's my sentry. The other thing you'll notice is that these are in pairs, in couplets. So verses 3 and 4, and then verses 5 and 6, and verses 7 and 8. Now, we can't make big distinctions between them, but it's useful just to go them through them. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, it's a little bit like a shepherd. And so I've thought of it as shepherd-like. He stabilizes my feet. He will not let your foot slip, is the word. And what that's talking about is obviously the trail that winds through. They didn't have paved roads. They went through trails that made their way through different places, and they were subject to rains, washing things away. And if you were young, or if you were old, or if you were pregnant, or if you were disabled in some particular way, that road could be a very difficult place. But the promise of God is that he will not let your foot slip. He will be by your side, and he will be attending you. Shepherd-like, he will lead you in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. I love the word, I've already quoted it, but in Psalm 46, verse 1, the Lord is our refuge and our strength. And one rendering of it is a very present help in time of trouble. I love that rendering of it. He's present in trouble. He's not absent. And another way of rendering it is a proven help in time of trouble. Now, the reality is he is both proven and present. And that's something to rely on in the midst of this. And then not only is he like a shepherd who's leading his paths on his sheep on safe paths or in the right places, but he is like a father, maybe that's not the best analogy here, who's on sentry duty for his child. And it says, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, the keeper of Israel, the keeper of his people, will neither slumber nor sleep. We slumber because of a lack of energy. We're weary, and we just fall asleep. We lose attention, and we're inattentive, and we lose watch of different things. One of my memories of my growing up years was my mom and dad would go out, and they would take turns on Tuesday night. And it was to prayer meeting at the church they attended. And one Tuesday, my mom would go. The other Tuesday, my dad would go. And you could count on when my dad went, the meeting was 8 o'clock, and mom was going to get home about 9:15, and dad would get busy doing something. And we were supposed to be in bed by the time my mother got home. And then all of a sudden, at 9:10, my dad would realize that the sergeant is about to arrive, and the kids are all over the place. And he would go rushing around because he'd got busy doing reports for business and doing other things and getting there. And I remember also when Elizabeth left me with our child for the first time, our little baby, and thinking, I've got to stay attentive, I've got to do this. And I think she worried the whole time about whether I was going to slumber or sleep on that particular job, as mothers do, wondering about the competence of their fathers, with good reason, usually, at that, or their husbands at that particular stage. But the promise here is God is never out of energy be able to be convinced of us, and he's never distracted by other things that he's too busy to be concerned for us. He is keeping us as his people, and we are in his hand, and we are under his care. Father, like he tends and spares us, knows each feeble frame we bear, and that's what he is saying here. And then In the next verses, he goes on and emphasizes really the same idea, but says it in another way. Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade on your right hand. You remember 2 weeks ago, 108 degrees, 110 degrees, even higher, and you know the importance. If you're making a long trip on foot on a long day, then shade is desperately needed. And that's the picture here, because Israel is a Middle Eastern country. The heat is intense. It's not unlike Southern California. And the promise is the Lord will be your shade. He will be your keeper and your protector in this particular way. The sun will not strike you by day, sunstroke, or the moon by night. Now, I think he may have in view some superstitions that people had about the moon. And what's the word in Latin for moon, do you know? Luna. Lunatic. Lunacy. Those are words that come from the idea that the moon had some power over people, the superstition that you could get moonstruck in some particular way under the influence of the moon. For centuries, people have had superstitions related to the moon. It may be that, or it may be just that the moon stands for nighttime, when fears are at their highest and dangers at their greatest, because people can come up in the middle of the night and inflict things upon you. And what he is saying is that God's keeping power is 24/7. That the sun will not strike you by day and the moon by night, that God's care, his keeping, is continual. And then he underlines it in the next one. Yahweh will keep you from all calamity. Evil in the sense of distress from calamity. And then we step back at that one and say, really? Does he mean that we are going to be protected from trials? Well, no, because the sun is still the danger. You don't need shade if there's not a problem. You don't need your foot to be watched if there's not difficult places. And the Psalms are full of laments of people who are going through the hardest of times and the most difficult of places. So this must mean something like the Lord will keep you from all calamity, from distress, something like what Paul is talking about. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or peril or famine or nakedness or sword? As written, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. We're put to death all day long. No, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. For I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, or powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Clearly, there's people under Hurricane Harvey who knew the calamity of having their house washed away. There's people today who are in enormous distress on some of those islands where the pictures are just astonishing, where virtually everything is flattened. The Lord didn't deliver them and divert the earthquake or the hurricane away from that direction. And yet, in the deepest sense, in the hand of God, we know that nothing ultimate hinders God's people and harms God's people. And even if we are taken home to glory, it is to glory that we're taken. And so in the ultimate sense, the Lord just leaves us from all calamity. That's why even though it is on the tomb of our daughter and the Lord saw fit that that cancer took her life, it remains true that Janice was unharmed by the cancer. We were affected deeply by what happened to her. But she is more alive than ever in the presence of the Lord. And that is the essence of our hope. So the Lord is our, will keep your going out and your coming in. You go out in the morning, you spend your day, you come back. That's a term for everything that happens in between. The promise is that Lord keeps all of those things for his people. And it is for this time and forever. and we have the promise of all that God has done for us in Christ and all that he will continue to do for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Psalm 121 is telling us that God is not too great to care for his people. He is gracious to be concerned for us and bear us on our heart. Cast your anxieties on the Lord, for it is a care to him about you, Peter says. And at the same time, we're not too insignificant for his concern. We set out on that trip down to Dallas, and the second day, the car broke down, a car that we just bought, that Elizabeth's brother-in-law had assured us was going to be in great shape. And it broke down, and the repairs were not overwhelming, but they ate up a lot of the cash that we had. And we finally arrived in Dallas. And when we arrived in Dallas, some friends provided a place to stay. They were going to be away for the weekend, so we could look for a place. And I discovered that the seminary had invited me to be a participant in a program where the seminary would pay half the price of our apartment if we would be part of this program to try and share the gospel within that apartment. And I went to pick up my mail and opened the letter, and it was there. This was, I think, a Thursday or a Friday? I think Friday before Labor Day weekend. And there was a letter addressed to Elizabeth in the mail offering her a job to teach school beginning on Tuesday. I'm not even quite sure how they'd gotten her name. I think maybe I'd known about it and had put her name in, and we hadn't heard a single thing from them. And all of a sudden, having set out, the Lord had gone ahead to provide provision for the place we were going to stay and a job for Elizabeth. Now, he also provided a job that didn't pay very much, nevertheless, so he kept us on our knees praying during that period of time. But it was just a reminder of us that the Lord was keeping us, the Lord was watching out for us, the Lord was going before us. But the thing that strikes me is that Psalm 121 is a magnificent psalm. But for a Christian, we read these psalms in the Old Testament, and we want to say to the psalmist, you know, you'd experienced the Exodus, and you'd experienced all of those blessings, and you'd seen God work in your history. You'd seen so much, but let me tell you, you haven't even seen the half of it. Because I want to tell you, you know what you were going and worshiping? You were worshiping God, and you were offering those sacrifices, and you're asking your sins to be removed. But I want to tell you, almost next door to the same place that you went to worship, as a matter of fact, you might have walked right past the place, God sent his son. And on that road, maybe you took in, because it was on a main road that goes into the city of Jerusalem, there was a cross. And God's son hung on that cross and paid the penalty for your sins and mine. And your time in Jerusalem only had significance because it was looking forward. But I want to tell you, he's come. And he's paid the price for our sins. And he's risen from the dead. And the gate of heaven is open to all who will put their faith and trust in him. I look up onto the mountains, but what I look up on is to Mount Calvary, where I see a Savior who paid the penalty. But I also look to the garden, and I see an empty tomb. But I also see another mountain, the Mount of Olives, where he ascended into heaven and said he's going to come again in power and in glory. And I look on that mountain and I think, even so, come Lord Jesus, come soon. My help comes from Yahweh, Jesus, maker of heaven and earth. And it's him we celebrate when we come to the table. And we're going to go there this morning. But I want to encourage you to put your faith and trust in Christ if you've never trusted him as Savior and Lord. We say this every week, only because it's important every week, that you know that Christ is your Lord and Savior, not just about him, but that you've put your faith and trust in him. So this table, which represents who Jesus is and what he's done for us, is what he commanded us, to come and take a small symbol of bread and remember that he gave his life in our place and on our behalf so that we might be free of sin. And he shed his blood as a sacrifice, the payment for sin, so that we would be truly forgiven before God. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. So if you know and trust Christ is your Lord and Savior, he invites you to take these symbols and to remember him.